Our first scripture reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 9. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now turn to page 980 if you have a pew Bible. Otherwise, it's Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading from verses 12 through 18. I can't resist. We're going to start at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all good things, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. May God add blessing to his word, both the reading, hearing, but especially the implanting in our hearts today. If I were to ask you to make a list of the things you think are the most important Christian subjects, how high on that list would be obedience? Now, how high would it appear if I asked you to list your favorite Christian subjects? How important is obedience, really? Is this even a good question? I mean, those theologians among you no doubt would start to ask questions. Shouldn't we ask for more information, like whose obedience are we talking about? And what is this obedience purpose in the first place? And who is the one being obeyed? And should we really be obeying them. Philippians 2:12-18 is a passage which presents some commands for us to obey. It's a four-letter word, I know, obey is, but it is still a glorious thing to see the will of God revealed to us in the Word, in His Scripture. This passage that we read in 12-18 comes to us on this why I couldn't resist reading it. On the heels of one of the most clear and profound statements about who Jesus Christ is anywhere in the entire Word of God, it stands as one of those high peaks, you know, one of the Himalayas of the Scripture, one of the most memorable and precious confessions of who Christ is, belongs right next to those other great passages that we can call up, John chapter 1, verses 1-4, and Hebrews 1, 1-4, Colossians 1, 15-20. Each one of those tells of the glory of Christ and the exact representation of His nature as God and the deity that He possesses before time began, and that all things in Him consist. Here we find His humiliation and His exaltation displayed for us in glorious truth. But it's easy to allow the facts of this statement in verses 5-11, this marvelous mountain peak of Scripture, to overshadow the argument Paul is making in the first place. And that's what I want to call your attention to today. He's calling them to obey for a reason. He's calling them to obey, and he gives them commands to obey. But the argument is, complete my joy by being of the same mind as Christ. And this is what his mind looked like, 5-11. Doing all this, but looking out the needs of others first. So we take everything from 5-18 as one argument, one whole command, I would even say. An argument that goes to this. What is it we're to be like as Christians in the church and in the world? What is it that we're supposed to be and think like? It's a profile. We're to be of one mind. We're specific to this. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind in yourselves. This is a command. You people need to be thinking this way, he says. And then Paul gives us an example of the way Christ thought, offering for us the fact of his equality with God, his humiliation, and his exaltation. Now our passage plays off of this. And it's a paragraph which contains three commands, three specific commands, in three sentences. Verses 12-13, verses 14-16, verses 17-18. All three sentences contain a command to action. And they all hang together under the governance of this marvelous word at the beginning, therefore. It's a word to begin a paragraph which does this. It means, do what follows because of what precedes. And what precedes is the basis of what follows. All right? Especially when we have commands. I always am fond of saying, it is fact before act. Right? The fact of Christ's incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation, all right, is the reason for the act. The therefore is therefore because Jesus was obedient through his life. Through his obedience, we have gained favor with God. Because of his obedience alone, he had favor and was raised in his resurrection, his ascension and session at his right hand. Because of all of this, therefore, Paul says, do these three things. Now, with these commands, we find in verses 12-18, we find warnings as well. And the warnings are the important thing to understand because they draw upon Old Testament imagery. And I've attempted to open you up to that as I read Deuteronomy 32. These warnings call to mind the fact that God has always had a plan for His church, that he has always had a mind to set aside a people for himself, that he might glorify himself in them and through them, the Savior coming from them. And then what we're going to see today then, with this evoking of the imagery of fear and trembling and grumbling and disputing and shining as lights and perverse and twisted generations and being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of faith, that God's word hangs together. That it is one story, one theme, one great message to us. And that is Christ is Lord of all. And because that is true, we are to serve him with gladness in the way that he commands us to. We'll see the connection here between the mind of Christ's obedience and our own obedience as we see it as a source and as a result. His obedience is the source and our obedience is the result. It is cause and effect. Fact which leads to act. The purpose of what we're doing here today and looking at this passage, however, is to carry out this connection of Christ's obedience with our obedience, not to gain God's favor or to curry his favor or to even maintain his favor, but to confirm his favor in our hearts and in our witness in the world. Again, that's a lot to say there in that purpose, so let me say it again. Our purpose in this passage is to carry out the connection between Christ's obedience and our obedience, not to gain God's favor, but to confirm it in our hearts and in the world in which we witness to the gospel. First of all, then, we see there are three commands, three exhortations based on the obedience of Christ. Verse 1 is this first sentence, which I mentioned earlier, 12 through 13. Number 1, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. The connection here to Christ's obedience is that he won our salvation by his obedience. So we are to work out our obedience. Work out our salvation, I should say. The sentence is this: therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now only, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does God mean by this statement? You know, it's invoked by a lot of people who want to add works into the transaction of salvation. Work out your salvation. I think he's answering the question, what is the meaning of Christ's obedience to us, is what he's really asking and answering. I mean, it's first this, the nature of the command, work out. What is it? The wording itself, it's not in the active voice. It's not. It doesn't say that we are the one working. It's in the what we call the middle voice, which means it's just that it is happening without respect to who is doing the work. That he answers in the second phrase. So it's not an exhortation or a command for you to author works to gain salvation. Let's just get that off the table right away. The translation here, work out your salvation, I think might even be better explained, if not translated, work out of your salvation. Work because of, or account, or in accord with. Live in accord with your salvation. Salvation is an accomplished fact by the work of Christ. We see that in the verses prior. This is already true. He is Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing to add to his work. But wrangling with verb voices is not the decisive point about what all this means. Check out the next phrase. With fear and trembling. And then look at the next phrase after that. There's a little word for there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works and wills for his good pleasure. What governs all of this fear and trembling is the fact that it is God's good pleasure to work in you. And who wouldn't fear and tremble if God were working in them? This is the Creator, the Maker of all things, the King of the universe, working in us his good pleasure. That's fear and trembling. If God is working and willing in us, how can we respond in any other way except with fear and trembling. It's the very thing the children of Israel responded when God was on Mount Sinai, when he was speaking with Moses, when he was giving the law. Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them they are sinning and gives them the word of God and ministers to them the correction given to the word of God, they receive it with trembling. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, you know. It is the beginning of faith. It is the understanding that this is not like us, this God. This majesty has nothing like us. It is wholly other. God is the creator. We're the created. We are to work out of our salvation with the confidence that it is he who is working and not us. And he does it for no purpose either. He does it not for no purpose either. He is working for his good pleasure. What confidence might that give you as you serve Christ? Well, how might you respond to someone who says, you're just doing futile works, you know? Nothing you do in the church will ever amount to anything. You know? You don't have a lot of people, you are not very strong, you're not very good looking or whatever. You're not a mover or a shaker. How do we respond? God works in us and wills in us for his good pleasure, which means we don't have to worry about whether it works or not. Because what the world says works is not the same thing that God says is works. It goes back to that first question in our shorter catechism again. What is our chief end? To glorify God according to his good pleasure. And enjoy him forever, also according to his good pleasure. This is a theme running all through the Word of God. Work because he worked and is working. All right? His divine power has granted, this is from 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, a good example of what this same theme restated by Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's a statement of what? Fact. For this very reason, now the act, make every effort to supplement your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, good godliness, brotherly affection, love. Whoever lacks these things is blind, forgetting how he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, same thing that Paul does, Peter does. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Remember, I said, our purpose is to carry out this connection to Christ's obedience. The fact of Christ's obedience gives rise to the joyous fact that we labor not in vain. We serve, we are being worked in and willed in by God. Not to get his favor, but to confirm it in our hearts. This is a fact. And if he works in you, O Christian, does he not work in that Christian next to you who you don't really like that much? He does. You are not the only person God is working in. You are not the only church that God is working in. And the USA is not the only country that God is working in. Thank God for that. A little more fear and trembling, folks. Just a little more fear and trembling. We're sure of ourselves because we know things that are good, and we know the Word of God. But let's remember, with fear and trembling, we are just his servants. Okay, so that's one. We are to work out our salvation. Two, we are to do all things as true children of God. And that is connected to Christ's obedience, and that we ought to humble ourselves as he did. True children of God humble themselves. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What does this second sentence say? Well, it says that our obedience, that is, our working out of our salvation, is to be done in a certain way and for a certain purpose. Verses 14 through 16 is a sort of encapsulated vision of what the church is to be for itself and in the world. Before we get to the way we're to work and the reason for it, let's look at a closer look at the language, because here's where we really get into the Old Testament language here. There's a wealth of Old Testament terminology served up in buffet style. The imagery from our parallel passage, Deuteronomy 32, is evident. This is from the Song of Moses and recalls the events of Exodus 15 and 16, when the children of Israel's grumbling and complaining for water and bread in the wilderness. I mean, when do they not grumble? It's interesting that they grumble in a place called what? The wilderness of sin. Great name. And it causes Moses to say this: the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They are no longer his children because they are blemished? A look at Exodus 15 through 16 shows that this blemish is found in their grumbling at the works of God among them. We've already seen that if we're gospel believers, God is at work in us. So we're to do all things and not grumble or complain or find fault with God. Is this a grumbling here that he, in Philippians, is Paul talking about grumbling against God or the church? I think, given the context, it's more likely. First of all, he addresses in verse 1 of chapter 1 the overseers and deacons especially. He's talking about the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And we don't have any reason to think that the Philippians were cursing God or grumbling about God, but we do have lots of evidence that they were grumbling to each other and about each other. And maybe the unspoken contempt they may have had broken out into outright words. And as we see later, he exhorts those two ladies to be of one mind together, to be fellow workers together. So Paul breaks out this Old Testament language and contrasts the unbelieving world with the blemished, okay, with the children of God. And this distinction reveals in what Paul is telling us that there's a mission the church has, that we need to get together and be united because there's a bigger mission for us elsewhere. It's hard enough to take the gospel to the world when we're united. Imagine trying to do that and do glory to God when we're not. It's a terrible thing to witness disunity. The children here are those who are blameless and innocent, it says. Do things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Do you know who else is called blameless and innocent in the Old Testament? In Ezekiel 33, we see the watchmen of Israel being called when they blow the horn, when the enemy comes, when they warn the people of the dangers outside and coming into them, that they are blameless and innocent of the blood if the enemy comes into the gate. They're to declare the whole word of God. So what is it to be blameless and innocent but to hold fast to our belief, to hold fast to the word of life, to guard it as a treasure, to not let the enemy come into the gate and detract from the word of God in our ministry, in our service, and in our unity together? It shows here that there is darkness outside. The unbelieving are a crooked and twisted generation. We should hold forth the word of life to them and to us. This crooked and twisted generation is so steeped in sin that they don't just reject the gospel, they actually turn it around and call it evil itself. This is unconscionable to us who see it as light and life. Yet Romans 1 speaks of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, having their foolish hearts darkened. Folks, the people outside of the covenant of God, they are not to be hated. They're to be, well, pitied and to be witnessed to and to be contended for because they bear the image of God on them because God is their creator. Let us not be caught into this whole business that somehow we're better than they are. We're not. Are we blameless and innocent? Have we declared the whole counsel of word of God to others? The mass of unbelieving humanity is in darkness. You know why people lead lives of hopelessness and evil and bad deeds? Because they do not know Christ. They're in darkness. It is a way of thinking which excludes the possibility that God's word has anything to say or do with their life. That is darkness. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Can't get angry at a flu virus for causing the flu, and you can't be surprised when the unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. It is because their hard hearts lead them in that way alone. And it is into this darkness that we must speak as lights shining in a dark place, the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what the second sentence puts forth as a profile for the whole church. We are to be believers in the gospel, united in heart and mind, caring for each other as we obey the Lord, and particularly as we band together to make known the good news of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. We are not only wanting to see this in the world in which we live, but we have a mind, as we look further on in this passage's second sentence, that there will be a time where it will be brought to recognition in the day of Christ as well. We have a goal we're going to. We have a trajectory we're going to. And we're to be proud when we see it. Not proud in ourselves, but proud in the message. Proud in the word, the Lord we serve. Proud in the one who works and wills for His good pleasure. We boast. We can boast in the Lord. And it's good boasting. Because we cannot be wrong. What's the application of this? Well, first, this wealth of Old Testament imagery and words are clear indicators that we're headed somewhere in all this enterprise of serving Christ in this church stuff goes somewhere. This gospel that we minister goes somewhere. There is a history and a Lord of history that unfolds it, that is Lord of it. And the church is God's appointed way to bring His truth to the nations. Secondly, and we must be ever mindful of this, that darkness exists in this world, evil. Opposition and difficulty and slow progress in the gospel is actually pretty much expected. Difficulty in the conversion of the nations is so unusual. In our day, it seems, anyway, it is God's work to do it, and we cannot question how that happens. But when we do see light shining, we are to give glory to God in every victory that we see. It is God at work, not with us, sometimes with just a point of light in the darkness, but sometimes also with an outpouring of the whole of heaven. No matter what, though, it is not our business to work and to take credit for it. We must be diligent merely to hold fast to the word of life, to be conscious of the gospel, to give every thought captive to the lordship of Christ, and to remind ourselves of the purpose we're aiming at in our obedience. To carry out the connection between Christ's obedience and ours, not to gain God's favor, but to confirm it in our hearts and in the world in which we are living. This is the evangelistic notion of this. Having seen the command, therefore, to work out our salvation and to do all things as befit a child of God, we turn to the third command, which is part of why I called this sermon a long, sure obedience. Number 3, verses 17 through 18. Rejoice in the lifetime service to Christ. And the connection to Christ's obedience is be obedient unto death. Now, you may not do the deeds of Christ. In fact, you will not. For you are not Christ, and you will not do them. Only He could go to the cross sinlessly. Only He could die for our sins sinlessly. Only He could perfect this flesh by living completely without sin and going to the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Only He could be vindicated by God as offering a perfect sacrifice for sins and raised again for our justification. And only He may ascend to the throne and be seated at His right hand. For only He is worthy, as we sang before. Only He is worthy to open the scrolls and the seals and have the deed to the kingdom of heaven. Only He is right to rule. We serve Him as subjects, but also as in union with Him. We, by faith, behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we are to rejoice in anyone's service in that gospel. This is what Paul is saying. I'm ready to die, he says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out, or to be poured out, as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. I'm good with it. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's ready to die. That's clear. He's mentioning the day of Christ in connection with his own ministry, when all of his work shall be laid open to the judgment of Christ. Not in a judgment which is negative, but a judgment which affirms that God is at work and will in him for his good pleasure. But rather, expressing regret for having to face the end, he rejoices in it and commands the Philippians to do the very same thing. Third sentence here is a short one, shorter than the other two, but it reaches up into the other two commands. The third sentence talks about how there's a connection between Paul and the Philippians. You may have noticed we sort of skipped over a couple phrases in our passage along the way. The first sentence that I gave you, we really didn't look at this phrase, as you have always obeyed, so now only in my presence, much more in my absence. We kind of skipped over that in the first one. The second one we skipped over, we really didn't talk about, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What gives here? Paul lays these two sentences down and connects them to verses 17 and 18. By laying them aside and saying, this is what supports my message. Both of them recall the relationship that Paul, the Philippians had with Paul. Both testify to the interconnectedness of the church, the body of Christ. Not only between Paul and the Philippians, the Old Testament language connects the New Testament church with the Old Testament church. And you know what? The fact that we're reading it and hearing it today connects them with us. All of this is connected and is bound together with the obedience of Christ being the one true fact upon which all of this is based. We find here this continuation of the Old Testament language, Paul referring to his own life as a possibility that he will be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. You know, in Numbers 15, drink offerings always accompanied the sacrifices in worship, or were to. And Paul is saying, even if I'm poured out, though I may never be reunited with you Philippians on earth, I want you to know that if I'm departing and added as a drink offering to your sacrifice of faith, I'm good with it. I rejoice in it. Because it's marvelous to see the service of other saints, to see the fruit of ministry, to see the fruit of the Spirit thriving in the church. He's regarding this also to be a reciprocal thing. They should rejoice in his service as he does in theirs, whether they're together or apart. Because we're all really together in Christ. They're to rejoice when they witness the long, faithful, fruitful service in the body of Christ. That's the third sentence. The long, faithful, fruitful service in the body of Christ, founded on the sure and immovable work of Christ, gives every reason for us to be rejoicing and to be encouraged. So when it is God who works and wills, no servant is indispensable. But if it is God who works and wills, every servant is essential. That means as generations pass, new leaders should be brought up. As days go on, our God works and wills for His good pleasure always. And we must rejoice in this. So work out your salvation. Do all things as children of God. Rejoice in lifetime faithful service to Christ. Because Christ's obedience won our salvation. Because Christ's obedience was the product of His humility. Because Christ's obedience was unto death. These commands from Paul are important, but they assume something about those of us who read them. They assume first that you have the mind of Christ to believe that you have sinned against God and that you believe that the only perfect obedience is Christ's and His death on the cross. And only that can remove your sin and raise you up from death to life, as He was by His Heavenly Father. That's something that if you don't believe this good news, this gospel of the cross and resurrection of Christ, no amount of your effort to obey will ever, ever help you. You can't obey enough. So if I were to list or ask you to list what you think are the most important Christian subjects, how high would the word obedience now be on that list after what you've just heard? Remember, I said our purpose in this passage is to carry out the connection between Christ's obedience with our obedience, not to gain God's favor, but to confirm it in our hearts and in the world. I hope obedience has risen not only on your list of favorite Christian subjects today, but that in your hearts it has risen because of Christ's obedience for you. Perhaps you've taken Christ's obedience on your behalf for granted lately. Your service to Him has grown dry and your prayers are infrequent, maybe even fruitless. Perhaps you haven't been shining as a light in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Perhaps you have not forgiven that person you should have or asked for his or her forgiveness. If this is you, it's time. It's time to repent of your sins and of your pride and your hard-heartedness. Perhaps you think your obedience is already good enough. You've got nothing to fear because you're a pretty good person, you do good things. I hope you have seen here that there is no way you can ever be good enough, or obey enough, or know enough, or make up for even one of the many sins you've committed. Can't be done. It is only Christ's obedience and humbling Himself and obeying and taking your place on the cross and in His obedience and enduring death in your place that counts. That's the only obedience that counts. Perhaps you believe that your sins are too many or too evil, that there is no hope for you until you straighten up your life, till you can deserve this mercy that I'm talking about. Perhaps you've given up trying to get it. I have good news for you and bad news for you. The bad news is you can't get ready enough. You can't get ready enough for God's mercy. You will never do it. Good news, though, Christ didn't die for those who deserve it. No one deserves His mercy. He offers it to you out of His love for you alone, not because of anything you've done, and nothing you have done will prevent Him. For He is the Lord of all. Whatever your state, overconfidence, dry, uncaring, despair, or even if you do thirst for more and to give the worship of obedience to your Lord and Savior even more for the good reasons, because He did it first, Whatever your state, the call here is to repent of your sins, to trust Christ, and to obey by serving Him with gladness for His sake alone. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You, O Lord, for the mercy You have given us in Christ, His obedience, which is ours. We pray, O Lord, for Your strength, for You to work and will in us for Your good pleasure. And we thank You that we are Yours because of Christ and Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.